Okay, let's bow our heads and we'll get started. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus. We do thank you for your word. We ask that we may hear and understand it. We ask that we have open hearts. And Father, we ask that we may be changed, that we may be a people useful for you at this time in history. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Revelation 19. We've got about three chapters after this. So, you know, it could go fast, but it probably won't. So we may be here finishing this up. That's one of the children, Tony. Oh, no, that's, I just...
She might do it again, so just teach right through.
Okay, we will. Chapter 19 is the return of Jesus Christ. I'm going to read through it first, and then we'll go back and pull out some details. It's a familiar set of verses, especially since we've started on it, you know, for 4 weeks in a row. But it's you know, a lot of this is one of the highlights of the book of Revelation. So, chapter 19, verse 11. At some point in the tribulation, which would be the final moments, you know, the final hour... this is what takes place. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses, dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He'll rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun who cried in a loud voice to all the birds flying in midair, Come, gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, generals, and mighty men, of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, small and great. Then I saw the beasts and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against the rider on the horse and his army. But the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who had performed the miraculous signs on his behalf. With these signs he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. The rest of them were killed with the sword that came out of the mouth of the rider on the horse, and all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh. On the bottom of the first page, we'll begin. We've already covered that review of the Battle of Armageddon or the campaign of Armageddon. And basically what that is talking about is Armageddon is not just this event. Armageddon is a series of battles that takes place across the Middle East, and it includes the King of the South, the King of the North. Everyone's coming together, as you can see, as we went through. You've got the Antichrist going to be facing the King of the East. The King of the South is coming up. They're fighting. Russia had already come down and fought. But at this point right here, Jerusalem is being invaded by the enemies, which would be the King of the East, the King of the South. The Antichrist is there. And in the midst of this part of the battle, which covers, on the map, covers from the Sea of Galilee, Jordan River, Dead Sea, from down here in Edom, which is Basra, is the capital. This is Valley of Armageddon. It's right up in this general area. Jerusalem is here. This right here, as we've talked several weeks before, is known as the winepress of God's fury. All the armies of the nations have come to this single place. And this is just amazing to watch as things continue to develop in the Middle East, especially in Israel. I think we can look for some major events between now and the rapture of things that unexpected things that continue to pull the world back into this arena. Things that it's already happening, but I don't think it's happened to the extent it's going to happen. I think there's going to be some other things that take place. But during this campaign, during this part of the battle, Jesus Christ is going to split the sky. It says at the bottom of that page, Christ is returning with the purpose of bringing divine judgment and establishing his righteous kingdom. So there's two points on his return. Is one, it's going to be judgment. He is going to judge the nations as they've been told throughout the Old Testament, beginning in Psalms 2, the most familiar verse. About that, why do the nations rage? Why do they come against God? He's already established his king. He's going to come to judge the nations, but second, he's going to come to establish his kingdom. So it's a twofold return. The situation at this point, right before his return, is the world is covered in darkness. The Valley of Jehoshaphat is seen here, where the world is covered with darkness. And then Jesus says, the sign of the Son of Man will appear, like lightning from the east to the west. What is unique about this, when you use that lightning example, is it's going to be dark, but then when Jesus returns or opens the heavens, it's going to appear like lightning, but it's not lightning in the sense that it flashes and disappears. It's a lightning that appears and then just holds the light. It just blinds you and doesn't go away. So when it says right here, and Paul, John picks up right here with this, he says, I saw heaven standing open. I'm going to say, as I tie this together, you don't have to accept this, but he says, I saw heaven standing open. That is John picking up right there when it says, like lightning from the east to the west. Boom, there's the light, there's the return, there's the Lord. And then John speaks right after that bolt of lightning, if you want to call it that, and says, I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse. I'd like to go back to read Zechariah 14 just because we've done it several times as we've gone through this study. But Zechariah 14 is such a classic situation here because this is one of several times in the Old Testament where, again, the Lord returns. Zechariah 14, and it's so familiar because we've read it so many times, but we need to mention, this is talking about the exact same event. Chapter 14, verse 1, a day of the Lord is coming when your plunder will be divided among you, talking to the Israelites there in Jerusalem. I'll gather all the nations to Jerusalem to fight against it. You know, he's going to gather them into this valley, the winepress of his fury. The city will be captured. Now, this is what the Israelites are going to find. This is what's going to take place. The city's going to be captured. The houses ransacked. The women raped. Half the city will go into exile, but the rest of the people will not be taken from the city. So there's going to the battle is going to begin. It's going to be taking place. Half the city is going to be overrun. Looks like Israel is going to be defeated. And at that point, Jesus Christ is going to return. Now, this is we've talked about this. We went to the review of eschatology. In Matthew and in Luke, we got difference of references about where Jesus talks about when you see Jerusalem surrounded by its enemies. In one book, he tells them, flee to the mountains. That's in reference to 70 AD. And they needed to know that. You needed to have Bible apply. Even then, they had to have the Bible applied to their time correctly. Another place it says, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by enemies, you see this disaster coming, look up because your salvation's coming. In 70 AD, this is judgment on the nation. Don't wait for deliverance. I'm not coming. He told them that. The believers had already fled. John fled, many of the disciples, because John goes from Jerusalem, where he'd been since the death of Christ, up to Ephesus around 66, 67 AD. The non-believers, non-believing Jews that were looking for a Messiah and had rejected Christ, found themselves a political Messiah and stayed to fight the Romans. And Jesus, the Christians knew, according to Jesus' own words, I'm not going to deliver you. This is the destruction of Jerusalem. But other times when you put Matthew and Luke and that eschatological teaching of Jesus together, you see him saying, look up for your salvation comes. And at this point, they know that half the city is going to be overtaken, but Jesus is coming. That's what we pick up right here. This obviously is not 70 AD. This is the future. It says, the rest of the people will not be taken from the city, verse 3. Then the Lord will go out from heaven. And that is the technical term for a king going to battle. The word, the Lord will go out. That's right out of the Hebrew, a technical term where a king, where it talks about the king, when David was supposed to be at war, go to battle, the kings had gone to battle. That's the word right here. The Lord will go out and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. Now, there's been other days of battle for the Lord, and we'll review that here in a little bit. The Lord is a warrior. This is not the only time in history the Lord stands up and draws his sword and fights. On that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. And that's where the angels told the disciples, why do you stand looking to heaven? The same Jesus will come back the same way he left. East of Jerusalem, the Mount of Olives will be split in two from the east to the west, forming a great valley with half the mountain moving north and half the mountain moving south. And you will flee by my mountain valley, for it will extend to Azel. And what's going to happen is there will be an earthquake. The topography around the city is going to collapse, but there'll be a way made right here. A valley will be formed, and the people will escape. They had their backs against the wall. They couldn't get out. They couldn't escape. But when the Lord returns to the mountain, this opens up, and there's a valley for the people to flee out and escape as the battle continues to wrap up or is completed there in the city, and the people find deliverance because of his return. Now, there's other things that take place there, but we'll go back to Revelation chapter 19. Turn to the second page on your notes, please. The whole world is going to see this return, as they're like Jesus gave that a prophecy too. No one's going to have to tell you. Come into the inner room. We'll show you here. Go out to the outer desert. That's where he's at. There's no cults got any advantage to say, well, the Lord has returned. We're going to tell you about it. The world will know when Jesus returns the second time. John picks up, I saw heaven standing open. Isaiah writes on page 2 there, I've got a scripture where Isaiah writes out of Isaiah 64, verse 1 and 2. You've heard this verse before, possibly. It says, Isaiah says, oh, that you would rend the heavens, tear the heavens open, and come down, that the mountains would tremble before you, as when fire sets twigs ablaze and causes water to boil. Come down to make your name known to your enemies and cause the nations to quake before you. Isaiah, in Isaiah 64, is asking for this day. You know, we think about, we want the Lord's return. We look forward to the rapture. We look forward to the millennium. Isaiah himself, a prophet, was saying here, rend the heavens and come down. Open the heavens up and make your return known. Let your enemies see you. It goes on and says in those notes that the white horse, it says a rider on a white horse. The Roman victor always rode the white horse, and so this is a signal that Jesus Christ is the victor. And in these next verses, there are four names that are given. They're going to come as we read through this, but we'll talk about it now. We'll bump in when we read those verses. The first that we see right here is faithful and true. Faithful and true refers to his character, the character of the one that is on the horse. His character is that of being faithful and true, and it is the character of his kingdom that he's going to establish. Number two, the next name that's going to come up, it's going to be, it says, he has a name that no one knows but he himself. This name is a reference to the deity, that there is a name that, you can see that verse I've got written right there. It's, the verse says out of Matthew, it says, all things have been committed to me by my Father, Jesus said. No one knows the Son except the Father. Well, now, wait a minute. We know the Son. We know Jesus Christ. He's our Savior. Right. You know Jesus Christ, the Savior. But there's a part of Jesus. There's a dimension of Jesus. There's a personality trait, a character of Jesus that no one knows, no one understands. Only God knows that. You understand that when you think about, you know, relationships with different people. You know, at school, the kids know Mr. Weimers. You know, they know me. But then my son walks in, and he calls me dad. It's like, whoa, Mr. Weimers is a dad? That's hard to imagine. Then I get a call on my cell phone, and it's Tony. Another whole dimension. And meaning, Tony knows me in a way that the boys never know me, but my boys know me in a way that the students never know me. And so there's I have a name that no one knows but then whoever the group would be. Well, the same thing here. It doesn't mean that no one knows Jesus. There's just a side of him that no one knows, no one understands, no one has experienced. Possibly, no one will ever experience. It's the Trinity. Now, we're always going to be growing and understanding more about Christ, but we may never understand this name. I've taught that both ways, that in eternity that will be revealed to us and we'll understand more. But we may not know this part of the name right here. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. The next one that we're going to see, it says his name is the Word of God, which is the name of the incarnation of the Son of God. So now we're talking about, besides deity, now we've got the Word, which is the revelation to people. He's the Word made flesh. And that is how the world or the believers know him. He is the Word of God. He's the revelation. And then it says later on in the next few verses, it says, on his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And that is going to be the name of Jesus Christ in his kingdom. He is the King of Kings. That is his millennial title, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, each of these is true. None of these are going to go away. But each of them, right here, very rapidly, in a rapid succession, these next few verses, the rider on the white horse is called Faithful and True. He has got a name that no one knows except He himself, or it's the name that only the Trinity knows. He is the Word of God, and he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And as we go by this again, we've talked about this a long time ago, but when it says King of Kings, that I do not believe that is in reference to that he is King of the kings of the nations. That is not saying he's King of all the kings of all the countries of the world today. Maybe so. I mean, he is. But he's really not their king. He's not ruling and reigning over them. He is in control, but they haven't submitted. This King of Kings, I believe, is a reference to the millennial kingdom of the kings that will be ruling the nations for him and under his reign. He is the emperor over his... It's a name like Nebuchadnezzar was the King of Kings. You understand, when you talk about the Babylonian Empire, the Assyrian Empire, the Roman Empire, whatever, there was, you know, a good example, Caesar was the emperor. But at the same time, King Herod was the king of Israel, or king of the Jews. So meaning, whenever you have an emperor, there may be 25, 50, I don't know how many kings are still in position, but they're the kings under the king. And so actually, when Jesus comes back and says, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that's him assuming the title that Nebuchadnezzar held, that Cyrus held, that Alexander took, that the Caesars all had. He is now in that position, but he's going to depose all of the kings that are being judged on the earth and replace them with his own staff, of which somewhere in the line there we will be part of that staff working for him. It goes on. It says, let's read it, verse 11. I saw heaven standing open. There's the bolt of lightning. The light's here. He's coming out of heaven. There before me was a white horse. That means the victor is riding it. He's the winner. Now, the battle hasn't even started yet. But again, this really isn't the battle of Armageddon. This is the slaughter at the end. Whose rider is called Faithful and True. That's his character, and that's the character that he's going to bring to the earth. Of all the kingdoms, after having this, the tribulation kingdoms and all the deceit and corruption that we've seen in the book of Revelation, now the kingdom is going to be faithful and true. With justice, he judges and makes war. And right away, right there is the clear reference when people talk about war. There is what we'd consider a just war, a war that is noble. All war is bad. This is a very ugly scene right here. But nonetheless, this is an example of a just war. He judges honestly, makes the correct decision, and then makes the correct war. And that's what we see on this next spot right there in the middle of page 2. He makes war. This is talking about your God. He makes war. He's not a lamb, but he is a lamb, but there's more to him. He's not just a pushover. I don't want to make anybody mad. He goes out of his way to make war. And here's some verses. I just got these written down. Exodus 15:3. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. Psalms 24:8. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. So there's your question. Who is this King of glory? The Lord who's mighty in battle. I mean, one of the number one traits about him is that in battle, he is mighty. He is undefeated. And in Psalms 43, verses 3 through 5, gird your sword upon your side, O mighty one. This is a psalm speaking to the Messiah, or speaking to God or the Son of God. Gird your sword upon your side, O mighty one. Clothe yourself with splendor and majesty. In your majesty, ride forth victoriously in behalf of truth, humility, and righteousness. Let your right hand display awesome deeds. Let your sharp arrows pierce the hearts of the king's enemies. Let the nations fall beneath your feet. Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom. And I'm reminded of a verse, Zechariah. And you see, and again, I won't have time to explain this to you, but I think you all understand, is the angel of the Lord. Who is the angel of the Lord? The angel of the Lord is the second member of the Trinity. It's the Son of God. It's the one who became Jesus Christ. Throughout the Old Testament, the angel of the Lord appears. And without discussing that any further, I mean, that's basically solid theology, that the angel of the Lord is the second member of the Trinity. In Zechariah chapter 1, verse 7, I'll just show you an example of this person, the rider on the white horse, in the Old Testament and his attitude towards war. It is really unique. And I'm going to say this, and I say this because I think this is accurate, but I'm in a position to be corrected, of course. But you talk about the King of Peace. You talk about what the angels say on Christmas, you know, the angels, peace on earth, goodwill towards men, and the whole idea of the Christmas season where everybody is peaceful, gets along, and they all just, you know, stop war, and because it's all peaceful, because Jesus brought peace between men. Now, that's what it's taught. But that is not Bible. That, I mean, eschatologically, when you look at the history of man, history of time, what God's plan is, Jesus did not come to establish peace between men. He came to that peace that he's talking about is peace between God and men, or God and an individual man. Now, in Christ, men can have peace, but outside of Christ, Christ's coming, he's not going to establish peace on the earth until he comes. So now, when you think about peace on the earth, the wars that are stirred up and the conflicts that arise are many times the work of the Lord himself. It's the one who makes war who is created. We all think it's the devil. It's the devil. No, it's Jesus Christ controlling history, leading things where he went out. The devil wants to participate. God's, we see that all through the book of Revelation. The demons go out and draw the kings to this battle, but it's really the Lord who brought them here for the battle. Now here we go, Zechariah chapter 1, verse 7. This is one of the night visions that Zechariah had, and we've got this all on tape somewhere. The date for this is February 15th, 519 B.C. On the 24th, that's how I know this is right here, on the 24th day of the 11th month, the month of Shabbat, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo. During the night I had a vision, and there before me was a man riding a red horse. Now, just to help you out, this man would be the second member of the Trinity. You'll see this in a minute. He was standing behind among the myrtle trees in a ravine. Behind him were red, brown, and white horses. This would be the armies of heaven. This would be the angelic host. I asked, "What are these, my Lord?" The angel who was talking with me answered, "I will show you what they are." So there's an angel showing Zechariah through these night visions. Then the man standing among the myrtle trees explained, "They are the ones the Lord has sent to go throughout the earth." So these horses are the ones that, and the angels on them, the Lord sent them throughout the earth. "And they reported to the angel of the Lord." So they'd gone, all these horses had gone, all these colored horses had gone out, their angels, they'd gone throughout the world. And they're reporting back. They've gone on a mission, they've come back. They reported to the angel of the Lord, which is the second member of the Trinity, which is the one who became Jesus, the man, who was standing among the myrtle trees. "We have gone throughout the earth and found the whole world at rest and in peace." And now the Lord would say, "Well, hallelujah, my kingdom has come." Then the angel of the Lord said, "Lord Almighty, how long will you withhold mercy from Jerusalem and from the towns of Judah, which you have been angry with these 70 years?" So the Lord spoke kind and comforting words to the angel who talked with me. Then the angel who was speaking to me proclaimed the word. That is what the Lord Almighty says. "I am very jealous for Jerusalem and Zion, but I am very angry with the nations that feel secure. I was only a little angry, but they added to the calamity. Therefore, this is what the Lord says. I will return to Jerusalem with mercy, and there my house will be rebuilt, and the measuring line will be stretched over Jerusalem." Then it goes on and he says, "My towns will again overflow," and he talks about the prosperity of Jerusalem. But what, notice right there, when the angel of the Lord is told there's peace throughout the earth, he turns to God. You know, so we get the second man of the Trinity talking to God the Father, and he says, "How long will you withhold mercy? How long will you withhold judgment on these nations that have mistreated for 70 years? They've been in captivity for 70 years and have just returned. And the Persian Empire at that time was ruling and everything was kind of settled down. And the angel of the Lord had sent some other angels. The Lord had sent angels out to check, and they came back and says, "Everything's at peace. This isn't good. This is not good." The angel of the Lord said, "How long do I have to wait before we can get vengeance on these enemies?" He says, "There'll be time, and they'll end up doing it." So it's interesting to see when there was peace on the earth, the one who was upset about the peace was the Lord. He judges and makes war. And that is not just on this time right here, but he is doing it throughout history, controlling history. Verse 12, we're babysitting tonight, and so we have some friends here that are, it's the magic button. "His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on it that no one knows but he himself. The eyes are like blazing fire, speak of judgment. He can judge because he is omnipotent and he's omniscient. He knows everything. He's everywhere. He's got the complete view. And so he can see this entire situation. He can see everyone's heart. He knows exactly what's going on. And those eyes of blazing fire are the same eyes that I believe we see in 1 Corinthians when it talks about the Bema seat of Christ, or when we'll pass through the fire for judgment. It's the same thing. Even we can't evaluate our lives. We don't know the motives of our own hearts, Proverbs says. We see what we do. We've made excuses for why we do it, even good things. But God sees the exact bottom line motive of our hearts. That's a scary thing. You know, I'm teaching Bible. I'm doing something for the Lord. I think I'm doing something for the Lord, but the Lord really knows my motive. I mean, He even knows my motive when I don't know my motive. That's what Proverbs teaches. How did I get here? I mean, you know what I'm saying? I think I'm doing this nobly. But God can see way past even the deception I've deceived myself with, and He knows my motive. And on that day, that's when Paul says in 1 Corinthians, I don't even judge myself. I'm going to wait for the Lord because I think I'm serving God, but you don't know your own heart. In this case right here, his eyes are like blazing fire. That's a reference, I think, scripturally to those eyes of blazing fire that sees all, knows all, and can penetrate everyone's heart. And on his head are many crowns. Now, if you look on your notes, you can see right there, you know the word for crowns throughout the book of Revelation is Stephanos, the victor's crown. The one that you get at the races, the victor receives the Stephanos, the crown. But this, my friends, is not Stephanos. This is the word diadem. This is the crown of royalty. This is something that has been that is handed to him, something that is his rightful thing. This can get people confused. Jesus Christ was the victor on the cross, and he earned the right to be the highest rank. He's at the top because of what his service. But at the same time, his position is rightfully his. He didn't earn it. He didn't deserve it. He is the King of Kings. So you understand, Jesus Christ wins a Stephanos on the cross, but Jesus Christ, because of who he is, receives the diadem, the rightful crown. He didn't earn this. This crown has come to who it belongs, and it's always been his. It is the word diadem, and on his head are many crowns, many diadems. He is the rightful king, and the many crowns can't speak of the kingdom of God because that would only be one crown, you'd think. The many crowns, I'm assuming, as I read this, are talking about the rightful king is coming. All the king's crowns that they've taken and been using for, you know, in his absence, have now come back. He is now the king of all the nations, and he'll distribute those out as he wills. So that is the diadem. That is his the royal crown. It goes on and says, he has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. We've mentioned that. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood. This is interesting, and let's go to Isaiah 63, verses 1 through 3, and I know we've looked at this one also. When you spend this much time on one subject, you end up using all your good material early, and you got to repeat yourself. But you're familiar with this too. But this is interesting, because this again is going to take on look at two different ways on this. He's dipped in a robe, he is dressed in a robe dipped in blood. Clearly, this blood, I do not think the blood that his robe is dipped in is not a reference to the cross. It's not a reference to the sacrificial death of Christ. Jesus Christ's blood is what earned our salvation. His blood paid the price. That's another teaching. That's another subject. This is not his own blood splattered on his garment. This is the blood of the nations. And we're going to see, as I teach this right here, this is not just the blood of the Battle of Armageddon. The blood on this garment, you're going to have to look at this. The battle, he hasn't even come back yet. He's still coming out of heaven. And he appears in heaven, returning, with a garment splattered in blood. It's like, what? For years, I've always just thought, well, you know, we're going to see in Isaiah 63. It's talking about splattered blood from the battle here. But yet, when he appears, he's already splattered in blood, which indicates, again, he is the Lord who judges and makes war. And throughout time, Sennacherib, the Assyrian battle, when Sennacherib came down to Jerusalem in 20 BC, was when Hezekiah was the king and Isaiah was the prophet. and they sent them their field marshal up to the wall and read the letter and says, you might as well surrender. We've conquered everybody else, and don't let Hezekiah say, well, we're going to call on our God, because all these other cities called on their gods too, and that didn't help. So your best bet is just to surrender to us. They began to mock their God and frighten the people. And Isaiah and Hezekiah went to the temple, took that letter that the field marshal had read, laid it in the temple, and says, Lord, what are we going to do? And at that time, a priest prophesied and answered them. The Lord spoke through a priest who prophesied and said, this is not going to happen. They won't even shoot an arrow here. And at that night, as you know, 185,000 Assyrian soldiers died because the angel Lord marched through their camp. Well, the one who slaughtered 185,000 is the same one who's coming back here. It's the same one who slaughtered the Assyrians is going to slaughter these people on the great winepress of God's fury of His wrath. And so His garment is historically splattered with blood from all the wars that He has caused, fought, won, and continued to keep history on track. This is now just His final battle. So this warrior that's appearing in the sky is, it looks like a warrior. You understand what I'm saying? You get this picture that when Jesus splits the sky, it's like, oh, look, the Lord's here. What's He going to do? No, when He appears in the sky, it's not what we think, the Lord. It's the mighty warrior has come, and he's still splattered with blood from his last battle. It's like, oh, we're in big trouble. The people on the earth are. Verse 63 of Isaiah, verse 1. Who is this coming from Edom? From Bozrah. That's the capital of Edom, with his garments stained crimson. Who is this robed in splendor, striding forward in the greatness of his strength? Here's the answer. It is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. Then they ask him, why are your garments red like those of one treading the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone. And that would be this battle. But then historically, who fought the Assyrians that night? One angel. The angel of the Lord fought that battle. He fought the battle alone. I've treaded the winepress alone. From the nations, no one was with me. I trampled them in my anger and trod them down in my wrath. Their blood splattered my garments, and I stained all my clothing. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and the year of my redemption has come. And he goes on and talks more about that. So clearly, I think we've got a good reference here that this garment stained with blood or dipped in blood is not a reference to our salvation on the cross, but again, continues the thought here. This is the Lord who judges and makes war. He's the mighty warrior. And it says, and his name is the Word of God. Okay, so there you go back to John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word became flesh. It was the Word. So this person whose robe is dipped in blood is the Word of God. I'm not teaching anything new, but there, that verse right there ties together. The mighty warrior is Jesus Christ. The mighty warrior is the one who died on the cross for our sins. The armies of heaven were following him. Now, this is an interesting thought. Riding on white horses dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Now, you know, every time I go through this and teach this, the armies of heaven, you always try to figure out, who are the armies of heaven? Well, they're angels. No, they're the believers. Well, they're the Old Testament. Who are they? What I think, and I think this is a good teaching right here, good way of saying, the armies of heaven are those who are members of the kingdom of God. That would include the angels. It would include the Old Testament saints. It includes the New Testament saints, the church age. It includes the martyrs from the tribulation. The armies of heaven that you don't have to, well, is that redeemed people or is that angels? It's the kingdom of God coming to the earth. It's the whole plan. And I think I've got some notes here somewhere on page 3, top of the page 3, yeah. Towards the top of page 3, the armies of heaven. The armies of heaven is made up of apparently several groups. The church, the bride of Christ, which is just has been described as having fine linens in chapter 19. So in context, I mean, you're right there on the same page, at least in my Bible. You just got them telling you, the white linen is the church. B, the angels. Because whenever Jesus says, when you see the Son of Man appear with all of His angels in heavenly glory, well, these are the angels. So I don't think you've got to choose. Well, is this the church or is this the angels? Yes, it's the church. Yes, it's the angels and more. The saints of all time, since believers from all ages, will be clothed with white linen from their righteous deeds. Old Testament saints are seen as being resurrected at this time if we go back to Daniel chapter 12. And then remember, the tribulation saints who are under the altar in chapter 7, the martyrs crying out, how long must we wait? Just wait a little longer, they were told, and were given white garments. Well, here they are. These are the tribulation. They've been waiting and waiting. Well, now the time is fulfilled, and they're coming back with the King of Kings for judgment on the earth. So I think when it says the armies of heaven, maybe it's why it's plural, the armies of heaven, the army of the angels, the army of the church, the army of the Old Testament saints, all the armies that are under the command of the Lord, the mighty warrior, are returning at this time. I mean, it makes sense, doesn't it? I mean, the angels aren't waiting in heaven. I mean, the church isn't waiting in heaven. I mean, when Jesus splits the sky, heaven's coming to the earth. Or the Lord. Yes, sir.
If there's no time in eternity, how do these people, how are they aware of time?
I want that too. Time is a real thing. I mean, I think right there, the first thing that I say is that whole idea of soul sleep. Now, some people see soul sleep in the Bible. Soul sleep theologically is where when you die, you go to sleep spiritually. And you're in the presence of the Lord, but you're really, you're just asleep. You're unconscious. And then the next thing that happens is you're returning with the Lord. I mean, you die, and the next moment you're on, whoa, what happened? And that wipes that out because there were people, martyrs, that were experiencing a waiting period. They were conscious during that time. Time is a funny thing, and I don't know if we can nail it down, because I do think this right here, we've drawn this box before, that everything God created is in that box, including angels, man, time, gravity. Everything in the created world is in this box, and God Himself is out here. That when we go into eternity is to leave this box, which you leave time and you leave gravity. But yet, in the book of Revelation, Leo, I mean, that's how I teach it. That's a clear break. So there's no time in heaven. But yet, like you say in Revelation, there's silence in heaven for 30 minutes. Here they were told to wait a little longer. This is a black and white statement. Time, no time. But I think God is working with time. I think time is a factor. I still don't think... Well, you know, when he comes back to the earth, the millennium is going to be 1,000 years because it's on this planet. Yeah. But once this planet is burned up, when it says, we'll get that here in a couple of weeks, the whole universe is burned up, then this box ceases to exist. Now, you know, we'll be out of that box, but space, gravity, time, you know, molecules will all be gone. Maybe there's no time at that point. I think it's time. And again, once you start talking about time, it becomes, I mean, it's a funny thing. I mean, one thing, let me say this. One thing about time is it's a force. I mean, you can measure it, but you can't slow it down. You can't speed it up. It's just a reality. It's just there. You can measure with a clock, but you can't, like, back it up. You can make your clock run backwards, but this moment is gone. This moment is gone.
Is the reference to time will be no more? Is that, are we coming to that in Revelation?
I think time will be no more. We have to have time, I believe, through the millennium, because
right,
we're still on this planet.
That reference, time will be no more, is that in the context of the new heaven and the
mm-hmm.
earth? So
potentially,
yeah. Yeah, so the absence of time doesn't come until we have that new heaven and new earth. After
right.
The millennium and everything.
Right.
He's thinking now.
But again,
eternity's realm is without time.
Right. But you see, God says, "I am that I am." I mean, with God, He's outside of time. God, see, this becomes really abstract, because God is not sitting on His throne,
right.
Watching time, waiting. He's already there. He's still there, and He's here. He's everywhere at all. And that, I mean, that answers the question, how can God answer so many prayers at the same time? Because it's not at the same time. C.S. Lewis did the best with this, and I don't know what book it was in, Mere Christianity or which one. But he talks about, and I'll try to explain it. He's the genius, but I'll try and say it the way he said it. But he says it's like an author writing a story. And he's writing this, he mentions this character, you know, and he's writing about this character, and this character's in the house reading a book or something. And the doorbell rings. And then this character writes their name, gets up to answer the door. Now, at that point, the author can lean back in his chair and think, and spend as much time there as he wants to at that point. To him, the time in that book is not his time. The time in that book is not his reality. And when he's ready, he'll go back and continue writing the story. But it might have been 10 days. But yet, in the story, it just, boom, and then they went and answered the door. But in his mind, he's thinking about, who's going to be at the door? And so in that sense, when you pray right now, everything stops and God listens to your prayer. It's just you and God because you are the character in the book. And I mean, I don't know if that makes sense. It made sense when C.S. Lewis said it, and I read it in the book. But it's like that's why everybody's individual. We're not all piling up like on an answering machine. It's like, I don't know how, like Bruce Almighty. You know, Bruce Almighty.
You ever see it? Mine first, Lord.
Yeah. So, for him, it's like he's got forever for you. He's got eternity just because once you hit eternity, eternity is not unlimited time. Eternity is no time. And so when you start praying, you're praying into eternity. It's like he's completely focused on you because at his point, there's no time.
Well, that makes me think too. When I go to heaven, I see Paul the Apostle and sit down and talk to him. Was there really time?
Right. Yeah.
You know, because you're talking to him now, not like he lived 2,000 years ago.
Right.
You know.
Yeah.
It's
so I don't know. I don't know if. Right. I don't know if I understand that. And to answer to your question, because I don't think God is in time. But yet those martyrs were waiting and told to wait a little longer. Was that for us to be communicated to, or is that really, were they really waiting and were they really under the altar? I mean, man, a crowd, I mean, what's going on under the altar? So it's a good question. It becomes abstract though, for myself. At least at this point, yeah. He's dressed in a robe, riding on white linens. Okay, the armies of heaven, we're all riding on white horses, and the angels are on white horses, dressed in fine linen, white and clean. And that white and clean must be a reference there to the saints, because the angels always, you know, they've always been white. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. The word sword, I've got the word right there, is hromphia, something like that, R-O-M-P-H-A-I-A, and then it's got the rough breathing march, which gives it the H, Hromphia. And it indicates a long Thracian sword. This is one that is unusually large and longer than most swords. The word is used to refer to a javelin or sword thrown like a spear. It's a large and broad sword used by barbaric peoples, especially the Thracians. So the word there, and most commentators and Greek books say it's a reference to the Thracian sword. So I went online, looked up Thracian sword. That's all I could find of those two pictures there. They don't look very impressive, I know, but it's the best I could do. But anyway, out of his mouth comes a sharp double-edged sword, which to strike down the nations. Isaiah 11:4 says, with righteousness he will judge the needy, with justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, with the breath of his lips he'll slay the wicked. So he's going to come out, and with a sword comes out of his mouth when he speaks. It's almost like these are the words that he's speaking. It's the word of God is a sword. He's going to speak the word, and something's going to happen. Remember, God controls history, but he controls it, it appears, with his words, with what he says. Throughout time, once he says it, it's done. You see, like in Ezekiel or any of the prophets, when God prophesies to a nation, he says, this is what will happen. At that point, there's no negotiation. It's like it's now locked in. It's now going to happen just like he says. And so when he returns, he's going to, apparently, the sharp sword which strike down the nations is something that comes out of his mouth, which is, let's go to Zechariah. Zechariah, again, keep your place in Revelation because we pick this battle up right here. And Isaiah says he strikes the earth with the rod of his mouth. And we want to see this anyhow as we finish this next chapter up here. Zechariah chapter 14, verse 12. Is this the result of him speaking? Is chapter 14 of Zechariah, verse 12, the result of that sword that comes from his mouth and manifests on there? Is this what this is? And I tend to think so. But when he strikes the nations with the sword of his mouth, what happens to the nations? Well, chapter 14 of Zechariah, verse 12, and this is what we were reading in earlier. It says, this is the plague with which the Lord will strike all the nations that fought against Jerusalem. So we're talking the same event, same place. Here's what happens. He returns and strikes them with a plague, or he returns and speaks with the sword of his mouth. And when he says these words, whatever these words are, this is the result. Their flesh will rot while they are still standing on their feet. Their eyes will rot in their sockets, and their tongues will rot in their mouths. On that day, men will be stricken by the Lord with great panic. Yeah. Each man will seize the hand of another, and they will attack each other. And then it goes on and talks more about the battle. It says in verse 15, a similar plague will strike the horses and mules and camels and donkeys and all the animals in those camps. Now, that's important, what we just read there, because that's going to come up here in one of these next verses when the angel calls for the birds to come and devour the flesh. That, because it's like, we got a mess. I mean, the Lord speaks, there's a huge mess. And he's got to clean this up to get rid of, one, to get rid of the nations, but two, to prepare for the kingdom. He doesn't want this in his kingdom, so the birds are going to clean it up. Let's go back to chapter 19 and wrap this chapter up so we can do chapter 20 next week. The next thing it says, out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which he to strike down the nations. And this is the end of the nations at that point, as in their rebellious form. And then it says, he will rule them with an iron scepter. And that is a clear reference to Psalm chapter 2, where he'll dash them to pieces like pottery and rule them with an iron scepter, which indicates that the millennium that's about to come is not going to be a peaceful, harmonious time because it's a peaceful and harmonious time. It indicates that there's going to be peace and harmony because Jesus Christ is here and he will rule with an iron scepter. There's going to be peace and harmony because he demands it. And anyone who wants to rise up in rebellion will be brought down. They'll be dashed to pieces. See that? Dashed to pieces like pottery and ruling with an iron scepter is a reference to, guess what? The millennial reign of Jesus Christ. The reign of peace on the earth is because there's a king who's dashing his enemies like pottery and ruling with an iron scepter. Now, we can all enjoy that. Now, listen, just like government's supposed to be, those who are obedient and cooperate, they live in peace. But like Paul says in Romans, if you disobey, then you should be fearful because they don't bear the sword in vain. They're here to judge you and keep peace. And so if you're willing to live in the kingdom of God in the millennium in harmony with Jesus Christ, have no trouble. But you want to rebel against him and his ways, it's not just, well, okay, we'll put up with that. No, he will deal with it, and he'll deal with it quick. And what's scary is this is where, when you get into Matthew and the Sermon on the Mount, you know that right there? The Sermon on the Mount, we can use it today and we can read it today, but the application for the Sermon on the Mount is really the king presenting the nation with his standard of living in his kingdom. Meaning, you've heard it said that, you know, you get in trouble for this, you get in trouble for that. No, in my kingdom, I'll judge you when you think it. Yes, it's a scary kingdom. Because he's got the eyes of fire. He's not just waiting for you to commit a crime and catch to have some witnesses coming to testify. He knows it. He knows your thoughts. You've got the omnipotent God ruling from Jerusalem, and he knows the thoughts of the world. He says, if you do this, we could judge you, but I tell you, don't even think that, because I can judge you. So that's a tough kingdom to be part of.
And Ananias and Sapphira, that's a little taste of that.
Yeah, that could be. I have a hard time where to place that, Ananias and Sapphira.
But it's like,
yeah, but that could be. It's, yeah.
Where?
Exactly. That might be true. Okay. But anyway, we can't just pass that by when it says he will rule them with an iron scepter. That's just put in there. But that is an entire doctrine, the iron scepter rule. That's the millennium kingdom. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty, and that's this battle scene that we're seeing right here. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and we've mentioned that. And, verse 17, and I saw an angel standing in the sun, and notice the sun's back, full brightness, who cried out in a loud voice to all the birds flying in midair. Now, anytime you see an angel or someone speaking a loud voice in Revelation, it means it's an important announcement. And you know, of all the things we wonder about,
this is something that it's interesting, but I really don't need to know this, I don't think. You know, I mean, I got other questions. I mean, like, where's he land on the earth? And tell me more about that earthquake, and tell me more about the battle scene. But it just goes right here and says that the angel, who cares about the birds eating roadkill? It's like, why tell us this? But for some reason, it's there. And I think it answers many questions. One, it answers, how literal is this? See, now understand, I don't know how you guys are, but there are people that will still be at this point in the book of Revelation teaching it spiritual, allegorical. This means this, this means that. It means everything but what it says it means. And when you get to this right here, man, I think for one thing, this is here, it's like a roadblock. You've got an angel telling the birds to come. This return of the Lord, is this a literal return? It's not a literal return. He doesn't literally come back and kill all these people. Well, if he doesn't literally come back, then what are these birds? And what are they eating? What does that represent? Birds. So, I mean, this is telling us right here, even at this point, it's like a warning light. We are still in literal context. Jesus Christ is really coming back. There's really going to be a death. There are hundreds and thousands of people die. So much so that the country, if we'd go back here a couple chapters, we see the winepress of God's fury, where it says the blood flows up to the horse's bridle. I mean, the slaughter, you got all these armies, their flesh is rotting just onto the ground, just melting. It's just, well, you get the picture. And it's gonna go to the lowest place like a river, and the ravines and the ditches and all the wadis, you know, those dry rivers that are waiting for the rain season, are going to fill up with blood. And I think that's what it's talking about. It says we'll run to the horse's bridle. That's going to be, as it's running across the land and coming down towards the Dead Sea, it's going to be just a mess.
Mm-hmm. And the animals, and that, you know, it's like we're not going to maybe have all that fancy.
Right. Yeah, there's two thoughts on that that I can think of. Is one, this is all still in reference to the way John saw it, because he couldn't see tanks, he couldn't see that, so he just calls them horses, and, you know, in reference. I don't go with that necessarily. Yeah, you talk about tanks, and we've only had like 100 years tops of what we'd call mechanical warfare.
Yeah.
I mean, there's been 6,000 years of mankind, there's been 5,900 years of war on horses.
Right.
And so that you know.
But if the birds aren't going to be feasting on tanks.
Right.
So, I mean, they were, you know.
Push it back in that literal sense, and the Lord doesn't come out of heaven on a tank.
Right.
You know,
yeah.
I mean, he comes on a horse.
John's trying to describe the thing that it comes out with fire in its tail and it has this, you know.
Right.
It's sort of like maybe there is some technology.
Maybe, but you see, if you go back and remember when we taught that, we didn't even go there with that.
Well,
because if you leave that in context, that was all demonic activity.
Okay.
But I mean, I've taught it that when we just jump into a chapter, start teaching it. Oh, these must be helicopters.
Yeah.
Right. If you read up to it. They came out of the abyss. These are demons. This is he's seeing the demonic forces. And so, no, I'm not saying it has to be that way, but I'm saying you can still keep that in a literal sense. Yeah.
It's interesting, you know, you do hear the animals. And I mean,
right, exactly.
You're assuming that they really are going to be fighting with animals.
And I think we've talked about this before, too. By the end of the last seven years of the tribulation, the world, if you remember, is fighting for survival. I mean, they're on the verge of extinction. So there's, I don't see technology. I do not think technology is going to be that big of a factor in the final days of the tribulation. I think at the beginning of the tribulation, it's going to be huge. But by the time it gets down here, but again, we're speculating.
Also,
in that book,
Ezekiel Syndrome, he talks about that. And it's research, even though it's fiction. He says that in World War I and World War II, horses were used.
Mm-hmm.
Horses were used in the 20th century in battle. That's what
okay.
He said. So we think they weren't, but he researched this and found that. So, you know, maybe they'll be used again. Maybe it's the only way you can get them across the mountains. I don't know.
But here it talks about donkeys, camels.
Yeah.
Let's read this right here. It says, "And I saw an angel standing in the sun who cried in a loud voice to all the birds flying in midair, 'Come, gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, generals, and mighty men, of horses and their riders, the flesh of all people, free and slave, small and great. Now, that is talking about what happens here on the Lord's return. This is not the extinction of the earth. This is from the I'm going to say it this way. That is from the winepress of God's fury. That is from the battle scene right here in the Middle East. Because as you remember, he's going to return and sit on his throne in his glory with all of his angels, and he's going to bring the nations before him and judge them like sheep and goats. So meaning there's still going to be people around the planet to be judged. They'll all be brought before judgment. And that's where that verse we've talked about before, where it says two men will be walking up a hill, one will be taken and one will be left. Two men with women grinding grain, one will be taken and one will be left. That's not the rapture. That's the sheep and goat judgment. That event takes place after the Lord is seated in heaven, or seated in his heavenly glory on the earth, and the nations are now separated. The kings and their armies are destroyed at the winepress of God's fury. But the people back in the homelands, some are believers, some are not. Those unbelievers are taken and thrown into outer darkness, into Hades, to wait through the millennium, and the believers are welcome into my kingdom, which was prepared for you from the beginning of time. So that is not, again, you can do whatever you want with it, but that is not a rapture. I love Larry Norman's song, you know, "Oh, Wish We'd All Been Ready." It's a great song. I love it. And it's a good point, because at the rapture, two men will be walking up a hill. One will be taken up in heaven because he's a member of the church, and one will be left to go into the tribulation. That is true. But that is not the context of those verses that Jesus is using. The context is upon his return, one is taken and thrown into outer darkness, and one is left to stay on the earth for the kingdom. But nonetheless, this destruction here is the destruction of the armies, but there are still people on the earth to face judgment from Jesus Christ. Verse 19, "Then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against the rider on the horse and his army. But the beast was captured." So you see, this whole destruction here is going to take place. I don't know how total it is. Not like everybody just melts. Because here you got the beast and the false prophet. It says, I'm going to read this to you, and I'm going to present you with a question. I'm going to give you, I don't have a good answer for it. But this is a problem for me. I do not understand this. And I'll tell you the cop-out answer that I'll reject every time, because it's just a cop-out, I think. The beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who had performed the miraculous signs on his behalf. Now you guys know who that's, the Antichrist and the false prophet. The civil leader and the religious leader of the tribulation kingdom. It says, "With these signs he deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped his image." Okay, he talks about their career. Now watch this next part. "The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur." Now either I'm still missing something, or I can't see the obvious, or I've got some wild answer here that I still don't, my best. The Antichrist, okay, here we go. Antichrist, false prophet, they're on the earth. Here's Hades. Hades historically has had two compartments, paradise and then what we'll call Hades itself, Sheol, the place of the dead. Paradise was emptied out when Jesus was resurrected, and when Jesus ascended into heaven, and paradise is there no more. We're going to see here in a couple weeks that Hades is going to be emptied out at the Great White Throne Judgment at the end of the millennium, when all the dead stand before Jesus Christ. And then Hades itself will be thrown into the lake of fire, Gehenna. Hades itself, this compartment that is now that the dead occupy, the rebellious, the ones that don't believe in Jesus Christ, they're waiting for judgment. They'll be removed and judged and put in the lake of fire. Hades itself will be put in the lake of fire. Here's another place, the abyss. Now this is not, don't use this as a map to the underworld, but it's just kind of a sketchy drawing. It's close, but don't go down there and use this as a map. But the abyss here is where we see angels, demons are sent here. For example, Satan is locked up for 1,000 years in the abyss. During the tribulation, the abyss was open, and all the angels that had been removed were allowed to come back on the earth. Scary time, and we talked about that already.
During what time?
the tribulation. Remember when it talks about the chain and all these, this is why it becomes such a terrible time on the earth, just all kinds of strange things, especially demonic manifestations. Okay, so now here's the situation. According to my doctrine, out of Hebrews, everyone must die and face the judgment. You die once to die and then face the judgment. The believers, are you still with me? A believer in Jesus Christ, in a sense, has judged themselves. They've looked at themselves, found themselves guilty, repented, and accepted Jesus Christ. And so they've been judged in time. They will not go through judgment for eternal life. They've already judged themselves and accepted Christ. They'll be judged at the Bema seat of Christ for their service as members of the kingdom, for their place in the kingdom. So that's believers. That leaves us with non-believers. We'll give them a U. Unbeliever. An unbeliever must go through judgment. It is given unto men once to die and then face the judgment. Jesus Christ is just. Jesus Christ is fair. That means nobody is going to be sent to hell. This is hell. Lake of fire is hell. This is Hades. We call it hell, but it's not hell, because Hades will be thrown into hell. Hell can't be thrown into hell. Jesus Christ cannot send someone to the lake of fire. He can, but he's just. They're all going to get a trial. They're all going to have a case. Even Satan has a trial. And we've talked about that before. He's not in the lake of fire yet because he's still on the earth because his trial's not done, which is a very interesting subject. So when an unbeliever dies, they go to Hades and wait for the great white throne judgment of where they're proven guilty and sent to the lake of fire in a just, legal fashion. But now, in the midst of my theology, Jesus Christ captures the Antichrist, captures the false prophet, and throws them alive into the lake of fire upon his return 1,000 years before the great white throne judgment. Now, that bothers me. Because I'm going to give you an answer, but it's a pathetic answer. And I do not accept the answer, well, they were so wicked. Well, these deceived the whole world that they're not worthy of judgment. Oh, okay, so like the rest of mankind, or the rest of the history of all men are worthy of judgment. You see what I'm saying? They're evil, and they may be the most evil. But that would mean all people have to face a judgment except the two most evil. And then they don't, because God's so tired of them, he just sends them. They're worse than Satan. Satan himself is going to have to stand before God for judgment and his final sentencing. So my question is, I'll read it to you. Why am I missing something here? It says the two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. Now, go with me to chapter 20.
Is that where they're going to have to wait?
Yeah, they're going to wait.
And maybe they'll come be brought out?
Maybe, but here's your verse right here, chapter 20, verse 10. See, Satan is going to be locked up for 1,000 years in the abyss during the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. So this is interesting, because any problem you've got on the earth is not because of Satan, because he's locked up. During the millennium, during the 1,000-year millennium. In fact, I'll tell you this for those different groups. There will be famine during the millennium. Did you know that? There'll be famine. If a nation doesn't bring their tribute to the Lord in Jerusalem, he'll send a plague on their land. They won't get any rain. Well, you know, that's the devil. No, it's not the devil. He's locked up. Well, God just allowed the devil to do it. No, the devil's not. That's Jesus Christ causing a famine. That rocks some people's modern theology right there. Just like this little verse is rocking mine. Chapter 20, verse 10. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur. Now remember, he's put in the abyss at the beginning of the millennium. But he's released, that we're going to see in a couple weeks, released for a short time at the end. And after he deceives the nations one last time, he himself is thrown in to the lake of fire, of burning sulfur. But then it says, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They'll be tormented day and night forever and ever. So there you've got the, the false prophet and the Antichrist there at the beginning of the millennium. They wait 1,000 years by themselves because no one else is there. Then Satan is thrown in there with them after 1,000 years, and they've been there for 1,000 years. Then we're going to go to the great white throne judgment when all of mankind are judged. I don't know what to do with that. I do not know. Does God hate the Antichrist and false prophets so much? Are they so evil? Maybe so, but that's just like an easy answer. There's got to be a reason. And I'll tell you, this isn't even a good answer. The only thing I can come up with, and again, I used to really think I was really smart because I thought of this, but the more I think about it, it's like, I don't know if I agree with it. But it's the whole idea of Genesis chapter 6, the Nephilim, you know, the angelic creatures, that the Antichrist and the false prophet are not human. They're some kind of cross between angel and human. And so they can't be judged, you see, because God didn't, you don't want to say God didn't create them, but God made man, God made angels, and when they intermixed, for example, in Genesis chapter 6, where did those go? I'll throw this out since we're on the subject. Again, I'm out here in kind of, you know, speculation land. we've talked about fallen angels. And then there's this other thing that comes up about. Now, I'm not saying this is absolutely the truth. I'm just saying, and potentially. There's another thing called demons, right? And you remember how the disciples and Jesus went around casting out angels? Remember how they cast angels out of people? They never cast an angel out of anybody. An angel's not looking for a body. An angel is still in his original creation. They don't need to possess a body. They've got a body. Who do they cast out? They cast out demons. So what does a demon do in trying to get a body? Because a demon is a disembodied spirit.
But angels can take, it says in Scripture that angels can.
Oh, yeah, they can take.
Entertained angels who have taken the body.
Right, but they take their body and transform it into a body of light or whatever.
But I'm just saying, so demons right. could do that for evil purposes.
No, they don't have a body. See, demons don't have a body. Because in this line of thinking, I'm not teaching this. I kind of am, but I'm not. Is the demons are what is left over from the Genesis 6 Nephilim. Their bodies were destroyed in the flood. This is where dead people go. They go to Hades, unbelievers. But where does a dead angel go? Well, angels don't die. They don't go. They are sent to the abyss in case they rebel. So, in other words, when the Nephilim, the children that were part angel, part man, when they died in the flood, where did the souls go? Where did the life, the living part, see what I'm talking about? Kind of weird, right? Where did it go? They became disembodied spirits. They couldn't go to Hades because they don't belong there. That's for men. They only go to the abyss if they're sent there because of their rebellious activity. They break against the plan of God. So these demons have been wandering the earth trying to manifest themselves somehow in the earth for all this time. They become disembodied spirits. They become the ghosts. They become the haunts. Everybody's thinking all these, you know, spooky stories. And so these demons really aren't even, they're not angels. They're not people. They're disembodied spirits from some kind of race that was created between angels and man. Now, see, my point, is that what the Antichrist and false prophet are? Meaning if there's no place to put them. They're not going to be on, they're not going to.
There's a ton more. Where are they going?
They'd be in the abyss then. So it's, yeah, then why don't the false prophet and Antichrist go? See what I mean? That's just...
Well, what is it? The Antichrist died and then resurrected himself.
But again...
He's not, when he was resurrected, he's not human again.
Right. Exactly. Yeah. He was a man. He was a man. But then all of a sudden they start calling him the beast. And he is the beast. He's called, at the last 3.5 years, he's referred to as the beast that came from the abyss. The Antichrist is on the earth beginning his rule in signing a peace treaty with Israel at the beginning of the 7-year tribulation, right?
Right.
But at the halfway point, he then is referred to as the beast who came up out of the abyss. But the abyss wasn't open until halfway through the tribulation. So he's a man during the first half, but then he's possessed by the beast from the abyss the second half. And it's like, I don't know. I mean, there's something happening there that I don't understand yet.
God created human beings to to fellowship with him.
Mm-hmm.
And that this is really anti-Messiah. We say anti-Christ, but it's really anti-Messiah.
Right.
Because he made the choice,
mm-hmm.
because God gave him free will, to change, to be totally possessed.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know what I'm saying. It was worse than even what Satan did. That's what
I'm just saying, exactly.
Don't a lot of the followers of Satan want to do the same thing, so I guess they're like it. You know, as you've talked here,
but
it's almost Satan counterfeits everything God does. It's almost like Satan has a trinity.
Oh, yeah, definitely. Yeah, there's,
I've never thought of it.
Yeah, it is. It's, there's diagrams with that on the drone, just like that.
In such a way with the devil.
But what I'm getting at is maybe some of what you're saying is right in the Antichrist and the false prophet are part of that Trinity. And
they are. Yeah, the Antichrist is the son of the Trinity. The false prophet is the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
And Satan is the father of the Trinity. That's the satanic Trinity.
Can it be because they were not deceived, like she was saying, and then follow after the teachings of the devil. They're really deceived. But these two were not deceived. They chose.
Right.
To go after.
It's worse than what Satan did.
Right.
What you don't understand because you think they should have a judgment?
Yeah, if they're men, they should be cast in outer darkness into Hades with everybody else for the 1,000 years. If they're angelic, even Satan is put in the abyss for 1,000 years. And so they don't go with the men. See, the thing is, they don't go with the men. They don't go with the angels. They go to the lake of fire 1,000 years ahead of men, 1,000 years ahead of the angels. And it's what? Now watch. That's what happens when you read the Bible literally. You see, it's like, it's got to make sense. It's got to fit somewhere. And what holds you back is your understanding. There's something I'm missing in my understanding.
But we don't have to understand.
You don't have to. But yet you see, I'm not going to cop out with that because this has been revealed to us. And eventually, one day I'll hear someone talking, I'll be reading a verse, you'll ask a question, you'll make a statement, it'll be like, there'll be a logic explanation for it. Now, if you put this all spiritual, you don't need an answer for it because it just represents something. It doesn't always work out. It's just figurative. But that's the power of premillennial teaching is it's systematic. It doesn't make sense. You keep asking questions. You put the verses in columns and figure, all of a sudden, click, it fits. This will fit somewhere. And again, I may be asking a question. What's that? You've got, all unbelievers are judged at the end of the millennium, at the Great White Throne Judgment. So there's no judging of unbelievers until that time, at the end of the 1,000 years. Yeah, we'll see that. Yeah, that's in chapter.
Look at Revelation 20:15.
20:15?
Yeah.
If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. But see, that's after the Great White Throne Judgment. But so what you're saying is,
principle.
Right? Okay, so they're thrown there because their names weren't written in the Lamb's Book of Life. They're just thrown there ahead of time, ahead of everybody else's.
Why?
See, it may be.
Why didn't they?
I mean, God judges nations. He's already done it.
There's a reason why he was thrown there ahead of time.
Right. We'll ponder on that, and there is an answer, and maybe it's just the answer is don't ask such dumb questions, Galen. Okay, but anyway, let's finish this right here. They received the mark of the beast. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. The rest of them were killed with the sword that came out of the mouth of the rider on the horse. So the rest of their armies were killed in that battle of Zechariah 14. And all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh.
They have a feast too.
Yep. Now, on the last thing on page 4, just some things about the lake of fire. Previous references to this place here called for the first time. This is the first time it is called the lake of fire. Other places it is called, for example, Isaiah 66 verse 24 says, their worm will not die, nor will their fire be quenched, and they'll be loathsome to all mankind. Matthew 25, Jesus says, the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels, which is a scary thing. It's prepared for the devil, but many men are going to follow him there. Matthew 13, Jesus says, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Revelation 14:11 says, the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They'll have no rest day or night. These two are the first to enter the lake of fire prepared for the devil and his angels, the false prophet and the Antichrist. They'll be there alone for 1,000 years. And after 1,000 years, they are still there and Satan joins them. Which proves, if you're a Bible person, if you believe the Bible is the authority, that eliminates two teachings. One, annihilation, which means no one goes to hell, they just cease to exist. You go to a place of torment and consumed and you cease to exist. Many cults teach that. Many liberal modern people who can't, how could a righteous, loving God send people to hell? Well, you see, you don't understand God's love, nor do you understand God's judgment, because God loves you more than you can imagine. He died on the cross for you. And God's judgment is just as advanced and beyond you. You would never light somebody on fire and watch them burn for 20 minutes, let alone forever and ever and ever. But that's how extensive God's judgment is. That's a mirror for you to understand God's love for you. If that's the extent of God's judgment, He'll let someone burn forever and ever because He's judging them, that's what He's going to do for you in love. Is we understand the love of God. You don't understand the depth of the love of God. His love is as deep as that eternal fire is hot. And that, so annihilation is eliminated because they're still there. And purgatory. Purgatory is the place where you're purified and you get better after you've been there for a while. If that were the case, well, they've been there for 1,000 years and there's no sign of improvement. So purgatory... So purgatory and annihilation are unscriptural teachings on hell. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus. We do thank you for your word. We ask that we may hear and understand it. And we ask that we may find strength and encouragement. Again, we thank you for being with us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
As a practicing Catholic, I threw a lot of people out.